Our scripture reading is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, reading through to verse 26. We have here the beginning of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, but unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, You fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Trust God's blessing to rest on the reading of his holy word. Last time, a couple of weeks ago now, we began a series on Can We Trust the Bible? And the reason for this is that we have people coming daily who say, No, you cannot trust the Bible. We are surrounded by people who are taught day by day the Bible is not trustworthy. You have imbibed almost from the culture the idea that it is not. And the vast majority of them could not give any reason why they think it isn't, but they are pretty sure it isn't. A couple of weeks ago we looked at the question, where does the Bible come from? Which comes down really to the question of inspiration, that God gave the Bible, which is the Word of God, through men, and it is in the very words, the writing. And tonight our question is this, but is it all true? There are those who will say, well, yes, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but it contains errors. And then there are others who are vastly more consistent, who say, well, the Bible contains errors and therefore it cannot be the Word of God. Now both of these are wrong. For the first group who say, well, we accept the Bible is inspired by God, but it contains errors of fact, are inconsistent. Whereas those who say the Bible contains errors of fact, and therefore it cannot be the Word of God, are consistent, but they are wrong. So this is really the question of what is called inerrancy. And it is not absolutely necessary to be a Christian to believe the Bible to be completely without error. Partly because, as we shall see, it is possible to define error in such a way that you have to end up saying, well, the Bible does contain error, but that is not a proper definition of error. For example, spelling. There are those who say, well, the Bible contains spelling differences. And that's a fact. It does. But the thing is that even in English, spelling was not considered an error until the 18th century. It's been reckoned by scholars that John Wycliffe spelled his own name in about 10 different ways. Now, obviously, John Wycliffe knew what his name was. But back in the 14th century, it didn't matter how you spelt your name within certain limits. And so Wycliffe spells his name about a dozen different ways. So if you say, well, if the Bible contains spelling errors, then it contains errors, well, you may say so. But that is not the Bible's own standard. That is an anachronistic standard. It's holding the Bible to a level of evidence that was not demanded in any culture until quite recently. It is not necessary for a Christian to believe in inerrancy, but it is good. It is not necessary for the being of Christianity, but it is necessary for the well-being of Christianity. And so we ask, first of all, the question, what does the Bible say about itself? In other words, does the Bible teach it's without error? Secondly, what about those who say that there are errors in the Bible? What about the allegations? And thirdly, what is the importance of the question? Is it all true? So first of all, we have the question, what does the Bible say about itself? Now, there are some writers, there are some even evangelicals who say the Bible does not teach inerrancy. It doesn't teach that it's without error. But the idea that the Bible is without error is an inference from certain other things in the Bible. Now, even if this is true and it is not, there are passages which we shall come to in due course which say the Bible is without error. It's important to say that if an inference is correct, then that is a doctrine. So, for example, there is no one verse in the Bible that teaches the Trinity. There's no one verse in the Bible that says that there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are individual persons, and yet there is only one God. There is no one verse that says that. That is the result of comparing what is said in the Bible about the being of God, that there is only one God. That is enforced emphatically, there is only one God. And secondly, that there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are called God. And who are three different persons. They are not the same person in three different masks. And so as we compare all the evidence together, we conclude that the one God exists eternally in three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no one verse that says that. But it is the inescapable verdict of the whole of the testimony of the Scripture that that God exists eternally as the Holy Trinity. And so you see, the inferences make up a doctrine. So if it is rightly inferred that the Bible is without error, then it is a doctrine. It is a truth taught by the Bible, even if it is not said in as many words, like the Trinity. And essentially, the reasoning by which that conclusion is reached is this. The Bible is the Word of God. And we saw a couple of weeks ago how it is that the Scriptures tell us 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God. And 2 Peter 1, and the final two verses, verses 20 and 21, again it says, that holy, no scripture came by the will of man, no prophecy came by the will of man, but the prophets spoke, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the Word of God. That is the first part of this logical syllogism. Secondly, God cannot lie. And God, nor can he be mistaken. So that is our second point. God cannot lie, nor can he be mistaken. Titus, chapter 1 and verse 12, the little letter of Paul to Titus, speaks in passing of God and says, reading from the first verse, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God, who cannot lie. And again, Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. So if God cannot lie, if it is impossible for God to lie, therefore what God says must be true. And therefore the only possibility of error in the Bible must be that God did not know something. If God cannot lie, cannot say that which is untrue, known to be untrue to himself, then the only possibility would be if God did not know everything. So, for example, I might say that such and such a person is in such and such a place, when in fact that man is not. But because I think he is there. But in fact, he is somewhere else. I am not lying because there's no intent to deceive, but I am not saying that which is true. I am in error through ignorance. But can God be in error through ignorance? Well, the answer to that is no. God cannot be in error through ignorance. Isaiah 45, verse 20. This is the challenge that God puts to the false gods, the idols of the nations. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? This is prophecy now. This is that God has proclaimed in time past what would happen. Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. God insists that he alone knows the future. Again, chapter 26 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God cannot be ignorant. He knows the end from the beginning. That is to say, at the beginning of a thing, he knows what the end of it will be. God knows all things. Again, Peter, as he speaks to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 21, he says to him, Lord, you know all things. If God knows all things and God cannot lie, then God cannot be mistaken through ignorance, and he cannot intentionally say that which is not true. Therefore, it follows that what he has spoken must be without error. But we do not merely have this reasoning. There are direct declarations in the scripture concerning the nature of God's word. It is without error. And first of all, we appeal to the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus think of the scripture? We as Christians who follow him, who believe in him, cannot have a lower view of the Bible than he did. And that is why we read this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. when Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now the jot, the yod, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And being the smallest letter, it looks almost like a comma. It is quite easy for it to fall out of the letter. The tittle is a part of the smallest part of a letter, which makes the difference between one Hebrew letter and another. And what Jesus is saying is, even the very smallest part of the Bible cannot pass away until all is fulfilled. In other words, until everything the Bible teaches is fulfilled, so that it always comes true. The scripture cannot, he says again in John chapter 10, the scripture cannot be broken. It is without error. Jesus uses the Bible time and time and time again as authoritative. Matthew chapter 4, we have the account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And each time he answers the devil with a quotation from scripture. In fact, Jeff Thomas of Aberystwyth, in one of his books, has calculated that 10% of all of Jesus' recorded words in the Gospels are quotations from scripture. He treated it as authoritative. In the very smallest detail, when he is asked concerning marriage and divorce, he appealed to not his own position, not what he thought, but to the scripture, to what the Bible said. Now, if Jesus treats it as authoritative and as without error, so that its teaching is not mistaken, we must. Again, he speaks of Jonah being 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the big fish. And of Adam and Eve as real historical persons. Of course, these are books, these are accounts which are challenged today by many, including supposedly confessed evangelicals. And yet Jesus accepted them without any hesitation at all. Now there are those who say, well, you know, Jesus simply accepted the opinions of the day, but we find time and again he didn't. Our passage, as I read on through to verse 26, tells us that Jesus begins, he says, "It was said, you shall not murder." This is, of course, going back to the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." He appeals to the scripture and says, but what you've understood this to mean is simply murder in the sense of, for example, sticking a knife in somebody's back and killing them or cutting their throat. But no, he says, really, there is a fuller meaning. Yes, you shall not kill somebody, but also you shall not hate somebody. And then again he goes on, and he goes on to verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Now what he's saying here is not that the Bible, when it taught that, was not true. Because if we look at the context, and it's always important to look at the context of verse 38, we see something of great interest, which is that where it says Deuteronomy 19:21, for example, Deuteronomy 19:21, verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin which he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rise against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days." He goes on to say that the the false witness, shall suffer the penalty that the accused man would have suffered if found guilty. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And you will notice that what is said here essentially is, here is a man who would have, by his false testimony, condemned somebody to lose, for example, their life, condemned to a capital crime. And the penalty shall not be greater than the injury. In other words, this rule, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is not for the common man, it's for the judges. The abuse of the time was that men were using it to justify revenge. Say, he has caused me loss, now I will cause him loss. That is not what the text is about at all. In context, it is always about what the judge is to do, that the judge is to be righteous. He is not to exact more in penalty than the offence. And Jesus here says, now go back to the original. Jesus challenged false conceptions. Here were men thinking that this verse, this text, justify their behaviour. Again, he says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now, only you shall love your neighbour is a scripture quote. Hate your enemy is not. And yet they had a false idea. Love your neighbour, yet hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, you shall love your enemy. And you see, Jesus corrected false impressions. He was not a slave to the views of his age. He held the Bible to be authoritative and without error. John 7:17, John's chapter 17, we have John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Not simply true, it is truth itself. It defines what is truth. Your word, says Jesus to the Father, is truth. And we find throughout the scriptures people speaking of the word of God as something that is totally authoritative. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 31. David says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. The word of the Lord is proven. God's word proves itself to be true. Psalm 12. Again, David speaks. And he says, the words of the Lord, verse 6, are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And of course, seven is a Hebrew idea, it's numbers in Hebrew thought, was a number of perfection. This is poetry. Purified seven times, perfectly. Perfectly pure. Pure words. And therefore it follows words that are without error. Again, we read the scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be. It's impossible for the scripture not to be fulfilled. Therefore it follows the scripture is quite without error. Acts 1:15. That's 1:16 rather. Men and brethren, says Peter, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. And so, finally, Ephesians 1:13. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God's word is the word of truth. It is without error. And so you see, not only is it a correct deduction from the facts that God cannot lie, and the Bible is the word of God, therefore the Bible cannot lie, but also it is something that Jesus taught, and that the apostles taught, and that the prophets taught. And so we come to our second point, allegations of error. You can find many people who will say, oh, there are thousands of errors in the Bible. What I like to do with these people is first of all ask them, can you give me any? Because there's a lot of people who have heard there are thousands of errors in the Bible, but they can't actually tell you what any of them are. Well, one does not like to take anything without proof. And of course the question is, what do we mean by an error? Because one of the greatest confusions here is that people have vastly differing ideas of error. I mentioned in the introduction there are some who think in terms of spelling differences. Well, actually, spelling differences are not considered an error in ancient documents. In other words, we have to take the Bible as for what it really is and understand it in its own context. This is not to say that this is not a dodge. This is a dodge to say, well, of course, if we understood the Bible well, there are things that we today view as errors that they would not. Although, in part, that is the case. But it's also to point out that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It was not written by 20th century people, or to 20th century Western people, primarily. It's written by people living in the ancient Near East, and therefore it should be judged by the same criteria as anything else in the ancient Near East. So, for example, we find in the Bible that numbers are rounded up and down. We do this all the time. You ask, for example, somebody were to ask me, how far is it from your house to the chapel? I would say, a mile and a half. Now, it's probably a bit more than that. But it's about a mile and a half. And, of course, as we all must realise, if you start demanding accuracy, scientific precision, you end up in a ridiculous situation. For example, you could never say how many people lived in Stoke-on-Trent if you demanded absolute accuracy to the last person, because people are always moving in and moving out. No, we go with a round figure. So there are those who say, well, look, in 1 Kings 7:23, we have this description of the great sea, the great washing vessel in the courtyard of Solomon's temple. And it says of this, that he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It's completely round, its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. People say, well, if you were to take it this way, then actually, that's not accurate. Well, yes, but it's quite clear, first of all, that everything is being rounded up to the nearest cubit. And secondly, it seems everything's being rounded to the nearest 5 cubits. Remember that we are talking about an age before scientific measuring tapes. The cubit is a distance from here to here on a man's arm. Also, of course, cubits would vary between men. There would be a standard cubit, but this is not a scientific number. This is a round figure, if you'll excuse the pun, describing this round object. And the document must be read as it ought to be read. In other words, history must be read as history. Poetry, and this is vitally important, must be read as poetry. Poetry, as we all know, uses similes. It uses very pictorial language. Poetry is not literal. And so we have to be very careful to read, not to attempt to read too much into poetry. Also, law must be read as law. And prophecy as prophecy. I came across on one occasion a man who wanted to argue that the Bible was not true because the prophecy that said that no Moabites should come into the congregation of the Lord was proven untrue when Ruth, the Moabitess, married into Israel. Well, of course, the easy answer there is it's not a prophecy, it's a law. It would be just as foolish to say that the statement, you shall make unto yourself no graven image, was proven untrue, and therefore the Bible proved erroneous, when the Israelites made the golden calf. It was a law saying, you shouldn't do this. A prophecy says, this will happen or this will not happen. Absolutely, a law is telling people what to do. And so you cannot confuse law and prophecy and then say, well, a prophecy was proved untrue when you're quoting a law. And the vast majority of supposed errors in the Bible, 99.9%, come from people misunderstanding the text. Read the text in context. Understand it as it's meant to be understood. So there are those who say Leviticus 11:6 says that the rabbit chews the cud. Well, we know rabbits aren't ruminants. True. But it does not. But we have to again look at this as an ancient document. It's not written to scientific people who are in the habit of examining the digestive systems of animals very carefully. It's about how an Israelite is to recognize a clean or an unclean animal. And here's the rabbit, and you see a rabbit, and you see its mouth moving as it eats, and it looks like a cow chewing the cud. That is reading a text as it is meant to be read, remembering the people to whom it's addressed. We could go on. There are those who say, for example, well, you know, the Bible talks about sunset and sunrise. Well, so do we all the time. We talk about the sunrises at so-and-so. You'll find it on the weather pages. Why? Because it's talking about the world as we see it. Now, you could go into a long technical explanation, but even having done 3 years of a science degree at university, I have yet to meet anybody who would refuse to talk about sunrise or sunset. So we have to be careful. And then there are those who say, well, there are differences in order in the Synoptic Gospels. Those are the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. They are commonly called the Synoptics. And you will notice if you compare them that there are differences in order of events. Well, it just so happens that at the weekend I was reading a biography written in the 19th century of a Methodist minister. And I noticed something in reading this biography, thinking about this particular study, which was that this man's life was not given in strict chronological order. Halfway into his first post, the writer says, well, now we have to go back 5 or 6 years to his marriage. In other words, even today, when men write biographies, they do not stick to a strict chronological order. So why should we expect the Synoptic Gospels to do that? Why should we expect the gospel to do what we don't expect even modern-day biographies to do? In other words, yes, it is quite true that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, do not follow a strict order, a strict chronological order. They're not expected to. They can quite easily follow a thematic order or some other order. They don't have to follow a chronological order. And differences are not contradictions. We must remember there was no way of recording anything. Any audio recording back then. Audio recording is a little over a century old. They tell me there are in the BBC vaults recordings of Spurgeon. Spurgeon died in 1892. In the BBC vaults, there are recordings of Spurgeon, which are so fragile they can't play them. A man who died in 1892, and we just have a record of his voice. Before then, we have no records of anybody's voices. You could not record exactly what somebody said. Even more so in the ancient world, and in fact, there is no direct speech in the Bible. It's all recorded speech. You look even at this
Sermon on the Mount is a summary of what Jesus said. It's the main points. It's not the whole thing. Nor would anyone expect it to be the whole thing in the ancient world. And so again, you have differences between accounts of Jesus saying something. Well, if you were to take, say you have a half a dozen people, three or four people, recording, making notes of a sermon. That's what you have. Half a dozen people making notes of a sermon. And then you compare them all. You find that all the notes are slightly different. But you see, all they're intended to be is notes of a sermon. That is what we have recorded for us here. Notes of a sermon. No errors. We have what is intended to be recorded. And then, of course, there are some so-called errors, and I shall merely quote one. Matthew 19:18, Romans 13:9. Those who say, well, look, it says in the one, in the AV, thou shalt do no murder, the other one thou shalt not kill. Which is it? To which the answer is, in the Greek, it's the same words. What's the explanation? The Gospels, the Epistles, and the AV, the King James Bible, were translated by two different groups of people. Two different translators, two different renderings, but it means nothing in the original. Yet people bring this up. So then, what is the importance of this? Well, as I say, it's not necessary, not absolutely necessary, but it is important, it is very important for this reason. It is the authority of the Bible. If the Bible contains demonstrable errors of fact, then how can we trust it? If where the Bible says, for example, that so-and-so was in charge of such and such a place, when we know perfectly well he wasn't, it is erroneous in the history, how can we trust it in the spiritual truths? How can we say the Bible can tell us truth about God, but cannot tell us truth about men? Can the Bible tell us the truth about the meaning of history? Because that is what a great deal of the Bible deals with, the meaning of history, without telling us the facts of history. You see, if, and I know that some will say this is a fundamentalist position, but I am the son of a historian, and I have a historical mind. And if something cannot record history correctly, then I have a great deal of trouble thinking that it can tell me truly the meaning of history. If it wobbles, if it is wrong where we can test it, how can we trust it where we cannot test it? But the Bible is utterly trustworthy. We must give the benefit of the doubt to the Bible if there is any doubt. Just to give one example, the book of Daniel, you have this figure who appears in the book of Daniel, who for many, many years it was said that he did not exist. King Belshazzar, Daniel 5. And for many, many years people said, well, we know who the last king of Babylon was, and he wasn't this Belshazzar fellow. We never heard about him. Archaeologists uncovered inscriptions and documents referring to Belshazzar as the son of the last king, who was co-ruler, joint king with his father. And that is why, in Daniel 5, Belshazzar offers Daniel not the second, but the third place in the kingdom. Because Belshazzar himself was second, he could only offer the third place. Again, there was back in the 19th century, there were those who said, well, Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because writing hadn't been invented yet. Nobody repeats that anymore, because we have discovered inscriptions from before the time of Moses. And so we give the Bible the benefit of the doubt where there is doubt. But to that there is a demonstrable error. It's contrary to fact. The Bible is without error. The words of the Lord are pure words and worthy of all our trust.